The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Now, admittedly, this is not the most uplifting subject. It's not the most positive subject. It's not the most upbeat sermon that a minister could attempt to give, but it's one that is extraordinarily needful in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we need to understand that every person who stands behind a microphone, in a pulpit, in front of a television camera, behind a radio microphone, every person that stands and seeks to teach this Bible is not a God-called minister. Sometimes we are so sheltered and naive to believe, dare I say it, that most men, yea, maybe even all men, though they may be wrong in a doctrinal point or two, most or all that name the name of Christ and stand before God's people teaching do so with a sincere heart. As we're going to look today, there are actually people, men, in the world that Jesus describes as wolves in sheep's clothing, whose sole intent is to come in and devour the flock of God. And that's very unsettling. It's also very needful. And so as we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to verse 15, and we're going to read from verses 15 to verse 23. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You know, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now that's a physical example. Continue reading. "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many which say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now that's quite a text, isn't it? I've undertaken to discuss some things that are not very pleasant, but this is the Word of God, and so we've got to take this, whether it be pleasant or unpleasant, whether it be a rejoicing or a warning. I want to go through this text and look at it just in brief and then zoom in on some attributes of these wolves. We're learning about wolves today, wolves in sheep's clothing. The first thing that Jesus says here is beware of false prophets. Now, some men have attempted to reword this as false professors, and I'm going to clarify as we go into this that we're not learning a lesson about false professors. We're learning a lesson about false prophets. If you discuss with the modern reformed flavor of theologian about false professors, and they're insisting that anyone who doesn't agree with them or follow Christ the way they do, when they insist upon their concepts, they'll often turn to this chapter and say, well, every good tree brings forth good fruit. If you bring forth bad fruit in your life, you must be a false professor. You're not really saved, and you need to re-get saved or really get saved. But I want you to notice the first thing that Jesus says is beware of false prophets. What we're learning about today is a false prophet, not a false professor. A false prophet, not a false professor. What is a false professor? Well, in Reformed theology, a false professor is someone who names the name of Christ, but they're really unsaved. And the concept is usually packaged in today's time in such a way to make you, the person in the pew, scared that you are not really a child of grace, and so it's used as a goad to keep you in line. And I could say a lot about that, but I won't. But I want you to notice, just first of all, we're learning today not about false professors, the concept that men teach, but we're learning about false prophets. Now, in the English and in the Greek, it is false prophets. The word false there is pseudo, a pseudo prophet, one who's not genuinely a prophet. Well, what is a false prophet? A prophet in the Old Testament was what? It was a man who spoke by the Spirit of God, and he would speak things that were God's will, things that maybe God revealed to him about future days, a prophet would prophesy. Now, a prophet would prophesy or utter a prophecy, one who would speak concerning the future. What is the future? Something that's yet to take place. So a prophet would tell things that would happen in advance before they would happen. And they would do this through the Spirit of God. Well, what is a false prophet? A false prophet is one who takes upon himself the title of prophet, but they have not been called of God. And so they have run, but God has not sent them. They are presumptuous enough and boastful enough and egotistical enough that they will stand and say, God has told me this and such, but God has not told them a thing. And so we read about them often in the Old Testament, and God condemns them often in the Old Testament. True men of God, men like Jeremiah would often be told, and men like Isaiah would often be told, well, prophesy unto us smooth things. Don't teach us these bitter things that God is unhappy with the way that I'm living. I don't want to hear about that. I want to hear something smooth. And these men of God, these true prophets, could not be bought. They could not be motivated. They could not be influenced to teach other than what God had commanded them to teach. And that's the MO of the gospel ministry in today's time. We're going to teach what God commands us to teach and let the chips fall where they may. We're not going to be bought. We're not going to be paid for. We're not going to be influenced. False prophets would rise up and they would come in. And as Jesus says, they come to you in sheep's clothing. They dress as a sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, the word ravening means ravenous or hungry. If you are in the middle of the wilderness and you come across a pack of wolves and they are ravenous, unless you have a way to shelter yourself or protect yourself, you may just become food for the wolf, especially if you are a sheep. Now, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his what? We are his sheep. What do wolves do? Wolves are a predator, and being a predator, they prey upon herbivores. They prey upon animals that don't have teeth. So wolves are predators, sheep are prey. Wolves will dress up as a sheep. They will come into the flock so that they can devour the sheep. I'm reminded of a lesson I learned in American history about the Native Americans and the way they would camouflage themselves as they would go out and they would hunt. How many of you know what I'm about to talk about? Native Americans would skin an animal, maybe a buffalo, and they would take that skin and they would put it on and they would go amongst the animals that they intended to hunt and to harvest. They would dress up as the animal they intended to kill, and when they got close enough to take that animal down, because they didn't have a 300 mag that could drop a buffalo at 150 yards, they snuck up on it. When they got close enough to it, they pierced it through and they took their game. What did they do? They dressed up as the prey so they could blend in among the prey and mingle among the prey so that they could prey on the prey, so that they could kill the prey. A wolf in sheep's clothing is just that. They dress up as a wolf. They come in among the sheep. They dress up as a sheep. They come in among the sheep. They blend among the sheep. They prop themselves up in positions of authority so that they can prey among the sheep. Now, this is, again, this is not as pleasant as preaching John 10 and sheep shall hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. But this is very important for a child of God to know. There are people in the world whose sole intent is to deceive you, to make merchandise of you. And you need to be aware. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. According to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll look at this later on in the message, the false prophet in the old days, the false prophet in the Old Testament is one and same as the false teacher in the New Testament. Peter says, there were false prophets among the people, and even so, there shall be false teachers among you. So a false prophet, we don't have prophets in the New Testament church, do we? Do we have men that stand and tell future events before they come to pass? No, we don't have that. I've yet to meet one. You know, you have men who claim to be prophets in Christianity today, and their prophets go about like the horoscope, generic enough that it can apply to anybody, no matter who it is that reads it. But a prophet spoke of very specific things. Men named Cyrus, king of Persia, as Isaiah did. Or maybe Daniel's prophecies of world empires, one after the other, that would come into existence, and 490 years until the coming of Christ into the world. Now, prophecies when God gives them are very specific. We've studied that on Wednesday nights this year. The specificity of the prophecies of Christ that were given by Old Testament prophets. Now, so we know how specific God is when he prophesies of things. Well, there's not a man in Christendom today who can stand up and give world events before they happen. I have yet to see it occur. If it were to occur, they would be famous with the internet and with YouTube and with Twitter and with Facebook. Don't you know if a man could really do that, he would be famous. Now, everything that this man says comes to pass. Now, but they're very generic. They're not specific, as God always gives his prophecies. As they had prophets in the old days, we have teachers in our day. The Old Testament had prophets. The New Testament has teachers. As there were false prophets in that day, so there shall be false teachers in our day. And according to Jesus, some of these men, now there have been good men who sought out to preach the gospel when they had not been called and made a wreck of it all and made a wreck of themselves because they were ambitious and overly zealous, but not according to knowledge. But we're talking about wolves. We're not talking about a confused sheep here. That's another sermon for another day. We're talking about predators who come into the church dressed as a sheep so that they can prey upon the sheep. I made mention of it a couple of weeks ago when we talked about giving that which is holy unto the dogs, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7, that there are men who come into the church, religion in general, so they can prey upon people. What's an example of that? Well, how many times over the past few months have we looked on the television and seen where a man got a job as a youth pastor, and years later it comes out that he's been abusing children in his youth group? That happens. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. And it's very unpleasant to think about, but that happens. Why? Because he's a wolf and he's preying upon sheep. It happens. This is why I believe so fervently in family integrated worship. If your children are sitting with you in the pew, they're not going to be in another room with some stranger that you don't know doing who knows what. And I'm not castigating people. And I'm not saying everyone who works in a nursery and everyone who works as a youth minister is some sort of a predator. But you don't have that risk if your children are sitting with you. You don't have that risk if they're not going to some youth group with a 25-year-old. Man, think about this. 16-year-old girl going to a youth event with 23-year-old seminary graduate. You know what can happen in those situations? Listen, when I went to high school, there were people who just got out of school, went to college, got their degree, became teachers, that ended up in intimate relationships with students who were still a president at the school. Actually, there's a couple of them I know that are actually married to people that graduated younger than me. And they were teachers when I was in school, married to them. And the relationship began. That's too close of an age group. I don't want my 16, 17-year-old females hanging out with 23-year-old males. I don't care if they're a youth pastor. Let me get off my soapbox. But this is why we don't have those things in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be careful. By the way, you go to Family Integrated Worship on the Wikipedia page. Go to the Wikipedia page for Family Integrated Worship. Not right now. Don't look at your phone. When you get home, look it up. You might see something familiar there. So how do you know a wolf? I got to move through the text quickly because there's a lot of things I want to say. We could talk for 2.5 hours about this. You don't have the time and I don't have the voice. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. Now, Jesus begins to give us a parable, if you will, an analogy, a symbolic way wherein he takes something physical and teaches a spiritual lesson with it. He takes something physical and he teaches a spiritual lesson with it. The physical lesson is as follows. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Do you walk up to a thistle and start pulling grapes off of it? No. You walk up to a thistle and what do you find? Thorns. And if you touch it, it's going to poke you. So do you gather grapes of a thorn bush in the middle of the woods? Used to when I was a land surveyor, I loved Carhartt material because you could plow through those thorn bushes and they wouldn't dig into your skin. But never did I go and harvest grapes off of them. With one exception, the blackberry bush. There are some thorns on the blackberry bush. But by and large, you don't go up and find grapes on a mock orange tree. You do find thorns about that long that can give you some pretty severe injuries if you run into one. Now, men don't go up to a thistle and gather figs. They don't do that. Why? because it's not a good tree. It's not a good plant. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Now again, this is talking about trees. Apple trees bring forth good fruit because they're good trees. Pine cones, pine trees bring forth pine cones. You can't eat a pine cone. It's not a good tree. Are you going to find an apple hanging on a pine tree? No, why? Because it's not its nature to do it. You don't find apples hanging on a pine tree. You don't find grapes growing on kudzu. But you do find grapes on a grapevine, and you do find apples on an apple tree. You find oranges on an orange tree. You find strawberries on a strawberry plant. But you don't find strawberries on a thistle. It's a very simple physical example. You know it's a good tree because the tree makes fruit that you can eat. You can ingest it. It is safe for human consumption. I have some bushes in my yard that if you were to take the berries, these little holly plants, and if you took those berries and if you crushed those berries up and if you ate those berries, they're pretty, they're red. But if you ate them, it would give you a terrible stomach problem if it didn't hospitalize you or even kill you if you ate enough of it. Why? Because it's not suitable for human consumption. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. An apple tree cannot bring forth an inedible pine cone. A grapevine cannot bring forth inedible, poisonous holly seeds. It's just not in its nature. Can't do it. Every tree in the natural world, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What do you do when you find thistle in your garden? Well, if you're wise, you dig it up and you take it and you discard it. That's the lesson we're learning. What do you do with a tree in your garden, in your vineyard, that is a tree or a plant that is a weed that will come in and soak up the nutrients and offer you no benefit? You pluck it up, or you dig it up, or you round up it in today's time, but you discard it. You get it out of there. You remove it. What are we to do when there's a false teacher in the church? We remove him because he's a wolf. If he's a wolf, he needs to be removed. Every good tree in the natural world that, if it's in your garden, if it doesn't bring forth, or every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now we're back to the spiritual lesson in verse 20. Wherefore, Jesus says with the word wherefore, I have said everything I just said about trees to give you a lesson about men. In the natural world, you don't get grapes off of thorns and you don't get figs off of thistles. And good trees bring forth good fruit. Bad trees bring forth bad fruit. You weed the bad trees out of your garden. You don't want them because they don't bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. How do I know whether a person is a false teacher or not? A false teacher will manifest himself in due time by teaching heresy and by abusing God's children. He will abuse God's children. Why? Because he's a wolf. Because he's a wolf. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine, position, and I'm not talking, this is not a PB is always right. I'm not talking even about doctrine right now. Okay? I'm talking about what's on the inside of a man, inwardly. What have we read so often in this sermon that Jesus preached, beginning with chapter 5? God knows what's on the inside, and he's more concerned with the inside than the outside. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Outwardly, they're dressed up as a sheep. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Outwardly, they're dressed up as a sheep. You'll distinguish between the true prophets, the true teachers, the false prophets, the false teachers, based upon what they do. They will manifest themselves in due time as false teachers. And when they do, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, the responsibility the church has is to excommunicate them. We generally don't like the thought of excommunicating someone. What does that mean? It means to turn them out of the church, to remove their membership privilege, to pull them out of the pulpit, and to not let them back. That's not pleasant, is it? No one looks forward to doing that, do they? But because the flock of God is so important, When someone begins to be, to act as these wolves, where they're secretly forming factions and bringing in damnable heresies and abusing others within the church, it is a responsibility of the church to remove them. And that's it. That's what we're supposed to do. That's not pleasant. It's painful. You know how painful it is to do that? It is painful to do that. A few years ago, you know, when you grow up the oldest son of a police officer that's not scared of anything on the planet except the Almighty himself, you see some interesting things. And there was a man who had been visiting our church, and it had been rumored that he didn't believe in hell. He was a no-heller. And he got up, stood in the pulpit, and told the story that everyone who disagrees with him on this from the time he began teaching it is now dead, and he's still alive, so that tells him that he is right, and they were all wrong, and began to teach about there not being an eternal hell. And when he stood up and said that, my dad stood up, said, "That is enough. Get out of the pulpit." He didn't even wait. When the words, "There is no eternal hell," left the man's mouth, Dad stood up, said, "Out." And that man got out of the pulpit and sat down. And it was a very painful thing for our church to endure. But you know what? What's the alternative? What if someone there had been convinced of that false doctrine? He had no choice. Now, I'm not saying the man was a wolf. He was just a deceived old man. But when false doctrine comes in, it must be dealt with because it's serious. Now, another way to identify a false prophet, you look at his track record, and if bad fruit follows him, you'll know he'll out himself as a wolf because he's a predator, and a predator is going to attack the sheep. He's going to devour the sheep. Another way that you can identify a false prophet is in Deuteronomy 18. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, we find a prophecy about Jesus, a prophet that would be raised up like unto Moses, that the people shall be gathered unto. He's a Moses-like figure. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says of this one prophet, that prophet, "It shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." In other words, if you are told the word of God, in this case, the teaching of Jesus, and you do not obey the teaching of Jesus, God will require it of you. There will be consequences for rejecting the word of God. There always are. That's next week's message, by the way. How do you know then if a man is not a true prophet? If thou shalt say in thine heart, verse 21 of Deuteronomy 18, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How do we know? How do we know if a man's not a true prophet? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. You don't have to fear prophets that go around prophesying things and they never come to pass. That's a very, very helpful lesson when you listen to talk radio. Because there are some men in talk radio that have prophesied all kinds of doom and gloom that have not come to pass. And when they begin to spout it off again, you know what I do? I just turn the radio. Because what they have said in the past didn't come to fruition. I don't have to worry about what they're saying. They're not true prophets. They guess, and they may guess correctly every once in a while, but they don't have the true spirit of prophecy. I don't have to worry about what they're saying. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now remember that in the context of this lesson, the kingdom of heaven is the church. You can make an application of this to the final phase of the kingdom, but the primary application is the church. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, whether it's a kingdom of heaven church application or a final application, the moral of that text, the lesson of that text, is that if a man is a false prophet and he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, he's not even a child of God. He's doing it for the reasons we'll discuss in a moment. He cannot say to God, now or in the final day, but I did all these good things in your name. And God is not just going to say, oh, well, you did all that in my name. Just come on in. Well, you've really earned it. No, God's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And that's the lesson of that text. Now, two questions in particular that I want to consider concerning the false prophet that you need to know. Two lessons in particular that you need to know. First of all, where do these men come from? You know, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, it'd be nice if they came in and they looked like, you know, the wolf on Little Red Riding Hood. Oh, what beautiful eyes you have, the better to see you with, you know. Oh, what big teeth you have, well, the better to eat you with. Well, they're not that easy to identify. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, if it was literally a wolf that came into the building with a dead sheep hanging on its back, it'd be pretty easy to identify them. But as with the plights and deceptions of Satan, usually as they are, you don't notice it right off the bat. It takes observation. And so you might not realize where they come from, but we want to look at two places where these men come from. I direct your attention to the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving his farewells to some brethren that he has come to know and love. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows that persecutions await him in Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be rejected and beaten and eventually end up in Rome. And he knows that suffering awaits. And so he goes and he tells all these people goodbye because he has this feeling that he will never see them again. And he's passing through on his journeys to places that he's already been. Well, he meets with elders from the church at Ephesus. And he begins to speak unto them and to charge them and to encourage them in the Lord. And he tells them things like, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And Paul tells them in verse 27, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul says, I have done my best to teach unto you everything that God would have me to teach, everything that is in His Word, everything that is in His counsel, whether it's pleasant, whether it's unpleasant, whether it's popular, whether it's unpopular, even if you're wrong, I have done my best to tell you what the Word of God would be. And then he tells them in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, number one, unto yourselves. As elders, we must first take heed unto ourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Listen, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The first place that grievous wolves come from is outside the church. This isn't brain surgery. The first place that grievous wolves come in is from outside the church. That means that sometimes people will come into the church for the purpose of devouring the sheep. There go because a wolf is hungry, and a wolf's got to eat. And the old saying goes, a hungry dog will hunt. And so this wolf, it's hungry, it's going to come in to devour the sheep. It's going to see the sheep. You say there's a wolf in the physical world. And it's moving through the woods, and it comes across a pasture, and there are a bunch of sheep. What's that wolf going to do? It's going to circle those sheep. It's going to scout out those sheep. It's going to come in, and it's going to try to pick one off. Usually, if you watch National Geographic, what is the animal? There's a lesson in this to you all. What's the animal that's picked off by the predator? The one that's the furthest from the flock. Why is it important to be a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you don't want to be that wildebeest or that giraffe or that zebra or that baby elephant that's off on its own when the lion or the hyena or the jackal comes up. The animal furthest from the herd is usually the one that's taken. The oldest, the youngest, the one that can't get away. It's kind of interesting. Someone asked a question on social media this week. They drove past a pasture, and amidst all of the cattle were a couple of donkeys. And he asked the question, why are there donkeys in the pasture with all of the cows? And the reason is very simple. Coyotes are scared of donkeys. I almost made a parallel between the gospel ministry. One thing they do is enter in. They come on in, let themselves in. They come in sheep's clothing. They pretend to like it. They pretend to agree. And then they begin to prey upon members of the church. But Paul doesn't stop there. Notice verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul says, men shall rise up who were even raised in the church and begin to draw away, speaking perverse things, perversions, not the sincere milk of the word. The word sincere in Peter's writings means unadulterated, but they'll speak perverse things to do what? To draw away disciples after them. More on that in a minute. Men come from, wolves come from outside. Wolves are also raised up from among the fold. So that tells us that they come from two places. Some will come in, and some will actually grow up in the church and be raised up and begin to act as a wolf. Now, Paul's lesson to the elders is therefore watch and remember. Therefore watch and remember. Now, we don't need to be preacher sharks where we run around trying to prey upon any and everything and, you know, have roast preacher and grilled deacon for lunch every day and go about the, you know, telephone and internet and country sticking our nose in trouble that doesn't belong to us, stirring stuff up all the time like a bunch of ravenous animals. That sounds more like the wolf than it does the sheep. But we need to be careful. We need to watch. We need to remember. And when a man begins to act as a wolf, you need to pay very careful and close attention. And if he begins to prey upon the flock of God, he needs to be removed. He needs to be sat down. It's as simple as that. It's not pleasant, but it's as simple as that. So we've looked at where they come from. They come from the outside. We've looked at what they do. They devour. They want to eat the sheep. So now let's ask ourselves, why do they do this? Why do they do this? Why would a man come in, pretend to be something he's not, so that he could deceive them? Why deceive? Why dress up as a sheep and be a part? Well, we've already looked at this in a very generic way. What does a wolf do? Well, he preys on the sheep. There's a couple of ways that the wolf does this that we want to look at. What incentive does the wolf have in impersonating a sheep to prey on them? How does he prey on them? Why? Well, the first thing is that religion enables a false teacher to have power over others. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but men in this world, particularly men who are more carnal, whether they be a regenerated man more guided by the flesh or an absolutely wicked man, men are hungry for power. What did you watch this past Wednesday? Did you turn it on television and saw, and I'm not saying they're wolves, but you saw a group of men standing on stage competing to have the office of the most powerful man on the planet? Did you see that? And just a week before that, there were other people on a stage from a different political perspective who were, again, arguing with one another, making one another look bad because they want the position of power. I think it's a terrible shame that in our country men compete for power. How great was it in the days of the founding of our nation when the country looked out among them and sought out men who would make good leaders? And those men had to be convinced to run for office. You read about George Washington. He was not a man that sought that power, that position. Other men sought that he filled that. He didn't seek it. It was cast upon him by his peers. This is a good man. We need that man to be our leader. Now men compete for power. Is that different? Is that anyhow unlike the history of the world? No. You have the most atrocious and hideous things happening in the history of this world as you look back, even in families as siblings competed for the throne. Men, particularly wicked men, thirst for power. They thirst for it. They can't get enough of it. So one of the reasons that the wolf comes in, he's preying on sheep, he's a predator. He comes in for power over others. He becomes someone important. And others will listen to what he has to say. And he can control other people and tell other people what to do. He becomes a lord. Peter wrote, to be not lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. Now the title bishop means superintendent. And the pastor is to lead a flock. But he's not a lord. He's not a lord. He doesn't stomp his feet and demand that what he says comes to pass. He gives no ultimatums. He issues no decrees. He's a servant. Now, he's the leader, but he's a servant. Back to Acts 20, concerning the power that false teachers wield over others, men arise of your own selves, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They want power over others, to draw away disciples after them. I want you to be my disciple. Guess what? You are not Ben Winslet's disciple. I'd be a very, very poor master. You are Jesus' disciple. And I am merely the person who stands and teaches you the words of Jesus. But you're not a disciple of Ben Winslet. You're not a student of Ben Winslet. You're not a pupil of Ben Winslet. You are a student of Jesus. And I am merely the substitute teacher, as it were, to speak to you in your master's name and to share what he has revealed in his word. He's spoken to you. He's spoken to you. He doesn't speak to me. He spoke to you through this word, and I share this word to you through his Holy Spirit. They draw away disciples after themselves. They want a following. Another example of this is in the book of Acts chapter 8. The first false prophet, not counting Judas Iscariot, of the New Testament, the first after the church began her public ministry in the Acts chapter 2 since, was a man named Simon Magus. You won't find the word Magus in Acts chapter 8, but that's this man's name historically. There was a man named Simon, in verse 13 of Acts 8, himself believed also. There's a great mystery concerning this man, whether he is a deceived, confused child of God, or a wicked, unregenerate who wanted the power to do what he had been doing in the magician's world in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just read about him in Scripture, you don't really know. And I like it and I leave it that way. But if you read about this man in history, he was known as an antichrist figure in the first century. He referred to himself as the Son of God. This is a very wicked man. He's a very wicked man according to history. Well, this man Simon, the sorcerer, Simon Magus, himself believed also. So does that mean he was a child of grace? Maybe. At the same time, according to James, devils believe also. So, again, there's not a definite yes, black and white, this man was or was not. Guess what? I don't have to know because he's not my child if he is. I don't have to know who is and is not a child of grace. That's God's business, right? The Lord knoweth them that are his. I don't have to know if he's a child of God or not. But I do know what some things about him. Simon Magus wanted this power over people. When Simon continued with Philip the evangelist, he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands upon them, they received the Holy Ghost. Simon saw this. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, look at what he does. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power. Give me this what? Power. What was Simon Magus interested in? Power. He wanted power. That whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now this man was a professional sorcerer. And he had all kinds of tricks and conjurings and false forms of sorcery that he did to deceive men for money. But when he sees this genuine power, I'm talking about healing people who were sick, raising the dead, speaking in languages that they had never learned. He sees this power and he says, I've got to have this power. I have got to have this ability. And so Simon says, sirs, give me this power that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost also. And he goes as far as to say, I will give you money if you give me this power. Peter answered unto him, thy money perish with thee. I love that statement. The gospel ministry cannot be bought. We cannot be influenced with money. We cannot be controlled with it. And so what Peter says to this man who thought he could buy power from the apostles, your money perish with you, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. This is none of your business. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Does Peter know if this man is a child of God or not? No, he doesn't, because he says, perhaps. Peter says, listen, I don't know anything about the inside of you, but based upon what you're doing, I can see that your heart is not right with God. Pray, and maybe God will forgive you. I don't know if he will or if he won't. That's what perhaps means. I perceive, I'm thinking here, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me. And that's where Scripture ends talking about it. This man wanted power. There's another man in Scripture in 3 John that wanted to have power. And his sole purpose in the church was to have power over others. 3 John, it only has one chapter, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among men, receiveth us not. You think about this. This is John, the apostle. The man who gave us the Gospel of John. You know, the man who recorded for us that Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The man who penned that, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. That man who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, that man was not received by a wolf named Diotrephes. Could you imagine how presumptuous a false teacher would have to be to exclude John? That's crazy. It's crazy. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He kicked men out of the church because he wanted to have the preeminence among men. What did he want? He just wanted power. Why? Because he's a wolf. And that's what wolves do. They want to have the power over others. In other words, no, we're not going to receive John. We're not going to receive anybody that I say we're not going to receive. This man is a bulldog. He's just demanding. He's a lord over God's heritage. So the first reason, the first incentive that wolves have is power. Think about the ways that men have used religious power in the history of the world to control entire continents of citizens. Entire continents of people have been controlled through religion. And I don't mean true religion. I mean religion. Why is it that ISIS is storming through the Middle East and Europe right now? It's religion. Is it God's religion? No, but it's religion. And the men who run that religion have power over others so that they will go to their death to kill people who disagree with them simply because their religious leaders told them to do it. Men are very religious. They're very superstitious. I don't care if you're an evolutionist, if you're an atheist, you're religious. Every human being has a religious side, and they'll religiously defend their evolution. They'll religiously defend their Islam. They'll religiously defend their paganism. They'll religiously defend their preconceived notions. If they're Christians, men by nature are superstitious and religious. And so if you exalt yourself to a position of religious power over them, then you are an ultimate authority in the lives of men. The second reason, and I'll direct you to 2 Peter chapter 2, the second incentive that men have is financial gain. Coming in to prey upon the sheep for financial gain. 2 Peter chapter 2. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, now notice that word privily, privately. It's a common trait among any divisive person, whether they're a false teacher or merely someone who's divisive, just based on their own carnal nature. Now remember, the Corinthian church had plenty of carnal dividing people, and they were born again children of God, and yet there were dividers among them. But it's a common trait among dividers that they work in secret. They don't worship in the, or they don't work in the open. They do their business, they do their dividing, they do their false teaching initially in secret. Why? Because if they just came right out with it, what would happen? If they came right out with it, they're going to be driven away from the church. But what the false teacher does, or what the heretic does, what the one who is given to heresy does, heretic and false teacher are not always synonyms. The word heresy actually means division. Anytime there's division, there's heresy. Whether everyone believes doctrines of grace or not, when there's division, there's heresy, because heresy equals division. You can be sound in the faith and heretical in behavior if you're divisive. But the way dividers work, look at the word, privily. 2 Peter 2 and 1, privily bring in damnable heresies, divisions. Privately, secretly bring in condemnable divisions. Privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, Jude is a shorter, condensed version of the lesson we read in 2 Peter. And Jude describes it that they were a foreordained, ordained before to this condemnation. And what that means is that God already has given command to put them away from you. They've already been condemned. You don't have to wonder, what do we do with a false teacher? God has already, he's ordained before, he's commanded us before what we should do, and that's to put them away. Put them away. But they privately, secretly, let me tell you, anything that has to be pushed in private, if it can't be talked about in front of everybody, I'm going to tell you, Satan is in that. God's not in that. If it's got to be discussed in private, and it's got to be, now there are sinful things and there are shameful things that maybe you can work out in private, but I'm talking about factions and movements within the church. If it can't be done in front of everybody, you know what the old saying goes, if you're looking at that, but you can't look at that in front of your mom and dad, kids, if you're talking about that, but you couldn't talk about it in front of your pastor, more than likely, you ought not be doing it. It ought not be. And so, much like many things that are not to be so, division comes privately, with whisperings and secret conversations. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. What? They're going to make the way of truth be spoken evil of with their heresies. Now notice verse 3. The incentive is financial gain. Who through covetousness and with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. More on that in a second. The false teacher, the wolf, they come in, some of them, to make merchandise of you. How does a wolf make merchandise of you? Because if he becomes the pastor of the church, he can get your income. Now listen, God designed the church that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Just as much as the Old Testament priests lived of the things of the temple, just as much as a farmer lives of the things which he grows, God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9. That's a biblical principle. And when we can do it, we do. But you know, there's not been a day, there's not been a single occurrence that any God-called minister has stood in this pulpit, and I am very thankful for your support, but there's not been a single time when I've stood and said, I need X amount of dollars from you. Whatever you give me is between you and the Lord, and I'm thankful for that. And if it's enough to where I can survive off of it, I will. And if not, well, I've juggled two jobs at one time in addition to it to make the ends meet, because I'm not here for your money. And, you know, the old saying, thy money perish with thee. I can't be controlled with it. I'll live without it. I'm not out for it. I don't want it. I'm thankful that you support me and the radio broadcast and everything else. But again, it's not why I'm here. This is also why the gospel ministry must be vetted prior to ordination. What does it mean to vet someone? It means to go over them with a magnifying glass. And you've got in 1 Timothy very clear requirements for a gospel preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of them is he must not be greedy of filthy lucre. If you vet them before you ordain them, you don't have to worry about a man who's just preaching for money, because you know before you lay hands on him that he's not greedy of filthy lucre. You cannot ordain one that is greedy of filthy lucre. Some of our brethren say, well, I don't believe in financial support of the ministry because if you support your pastor to where he doesn't have to work, then he's going to be afraid to teach things that offend the congregation. Is that one of my character? I don't think so. Nope. No, I'm sorry. And I don't mean to be ugly, but, you know, I know there are times that I offend you. And I don't mean to, but I just want to teach the Word of God. No, if you vet men before you lay hands on men, then you don't have to worry about them offending the church or not offending the church and worrying about all that. You know, if I preach that, they're going to get offended, and then I'll have to get a real job. No, if you vet them, you don't have to worry about that to start with. You don't have to worry about it to start with, okay? But these wolves, these false teachers, through covetousness, they're coveting your money, and with feigned words, what does the word feigned mean? You don't use it every day. It means fake. They pretend to preach to make merchandise of you, and there's a condemnation that awaits them, whether in the world or after. Now, years ago, my granddad and my dad had a conversation, and there was a man on TV who was healing somebody, and folks were falling backwards and landed on the ground, and it was just a sight. And my dad said, would you look at that? Would you look at that? That just... my goodness, what that man is a wolf. And my granddad says, oh, that man's sincere. Surely he wouldn't be doing all that in the name of God and be faking it. Through covetousness shall they with fake, feigned words make merchandise of you. There are people out there who will fake gospel preaching so they get to take your income and live off of it. They're stealing from you. They're stealing from you. Now, concerning the condemnation, God gives us several. I have an entire page of thoughts on this. Won't get to them. There's an entire chapter of examples of God's judgment upon people in the past. And what Peter is doing is establishing the fact that if a man is a false teacher or a wolf or a divider, God's going to deal with him. Even if we don't, God is going to deal with him. How do you know that? Because God didn't spare the angels that sinned, did he? Verse 4. There were angels that sinned, and God dealt with them. God didn't spare the old world, did he? No, he destroyed it by water, but he saved Noah and his family. God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, did he? No, he destroyed them with ashes, making them an everlasting example. Okay? Scroll down. Look down to verse 15. There's another individual in here, and it's the last thing that we'll mention today. These false teachers, they're described as spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and cannot cease from sin. That's very, very condemning, by the way. Cannot cease from sin. Cannot cease from sin. Now, I know a lot of good people who have trouble with occasional sin, and I know people who have trouble with periodic sin, and I know people that struggle even through the course of a day with the occurrence of sin. These people can't cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forgotten the right way, are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Now, the last thing I'm going to say today, because time is away, is to introduce you a man named Balaam. Balaam was a man, and I'll leave you the homework assignment of reading Numbers chapter 21 through chapter 24. Balaam was a man who was a prophet. Now, whether he was a prophet of God or he was a false prophet, the Bible doesn't specifically call him a false prophet, and he speaks to God. But he was not an Israelite. And the king of Moab, Balak, comes up to Balaam, sends men to Balaam, and says, I will make you rich beyond your wildest dreams if you simply do what I want you to do. Curse the children of Israel. Because Balaam, anytime you curse someone, they're cursed. And anytime you bless someone, they're blessed. Why? Because Balaam prophesied. And so Balaam said, I can't speak but what God gives me. Balaam's another one of those that's, you know, some things the New Testament says about him are terrible, but the narrative in the Old Testament is not as condemning as you would think based upon what you read about him in the New Testament. But the example with him is of covetousness and doctrine for hire. These messengers come to him a second time. Oh, we're going to give you gold. We're going to give you silver. We're going to give you a house. You're going to be rich, Balaam. All you got to do is curse Israel. Balaam says, well, I'll think about it overnight. God comes to him that night and he says, you go with them, but you only do what I tell you to do and say what I tell you to say. Well, Balaam gets up that morning and goes. He goes. And if you just read that, you may think, well, God told him to go. But lo and behold, as he's on his journey to meet Balak, his donkey, Balaam's donkey, begins to back up and to turn aside, and Balaam begins to smite it, and then it happens again, and he crushes his foot against the wall, and he begins to smite him. And the third time, he says, if I had a sword, I would kill you. Talking to his donkey. You ever talk to your animals? Well, God opened the mouth of that donkey, and he began to speak back to Balaam. Why do you smite me? This is about the point where Balaam's head started to spin. What? My donkey just talked. You know, that may not even seem strange to kids that got talking donkeys on TV all the time. But back in that day, a talking donkey was something to see. This doesn't happen. The donkey said, there's an angel up there. You have disobeyed God, and that angel's going to kill you, and I'm turning aside so we don't get killed. Balaam looks, and there's an angel, and he falls to his face, and he says, I've sinned. Now, didn't say it in the narrative, but by the reaction of God in sending the angel, the reason Balaam went to Balak rather than to go speak for God in his heart, he'd let those riches play on his mind, and Balaam was going to take that money and to curse Israel. And what God does, he says, nuh-uh, I'm going to take his life. And so Balaam repents, and he goes before Balak. And not only does he talk about how this is a blessed nation, Jacob, Israel, he then goes on to talk about their captivities from that time forward, and he even prophesies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says his eyes were as he was in a dream, but his eyes were still open in a trance, and God unfolded before him in the presence of Balak, so Balak would know the entire history of the nation of Israel. So Balak knew that his comings against the nation of Israel were all in vain. But what is the sin of Balaam? The sin of Balaam is doctrine for hire. One of the incentives that a false prophet has is financial gain. They'll say what they can say so people will give them money so they don't have to go to work every day like you have to go to work every day, and they don't have to deal with things the way you have to deal with things. They found an easy way to live a very lavish lifestyle, and if you study some of the lifestyles of some of the teachers in today's time, their houses would make sports athletes and rock stars blush. I mean, it would put them to shame. If I had a closing word to give you today, I know that this has been a more alarming message, probably, but if I could end the message with one word, it would simply be this: beware.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.